Look at verses 41 to 47. And I want to suggest then that our passage this morning basically does two things. And first of all then, it stresses a point. It stresses a point. Now of course, if a writer wants to stress a point, his or her options are somewhat limited, aren't they? A writer can't do it by raising or dropping their voice, like a speaker can. A writer can't do it by inserting dramatic pauses, like a speaker can. A writer can't do it by giving intense stares with the eyeballs, like a speaker can. And of course, in Luke's day, a writer didn't even have italics or bold letters or the other things that we have available in our word processing age. And so a writer then wanting to stress something, wanting to emphasize something in Luke's day, really had to use fairly simple devices. One device that we often find in the Bible is the ordering of words in a sentence, the words ordered to bring out certain emphases. Or then again, the arrangement of themes within a section. That's another device that is sometimes used for emphasis. But perhaps above all else, the device that is used by writers and by biblical writers for emphasis is repetition. And that device then is used here in our passage this morning. And the point then that is stressed by Luke through this device of repetition is perhaps not the point which you and I might have expected Luke to stress. It's not really the amazing response to Peter's speech and the response to the encore to Peter's speech, the elaboration that we looked at last week, the 3,000 people calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. Now, I'm sure that's what we would stress, isn't it? If we were recounting all of this, we would stress the testimonies that were given that day. We would stress the tears that were shed by the converts that day. We would stress the moving spectacle of the baptisms, all those baptisms that happened that day. We would probably stress those things. That's not really what Luke stresses. What he stresses here is not so much this vast number of people being saved and being baptized, but rather what this vast number of people did after that. The way in which they became part of the corporate life of Christ's people. That seems to be what Luke is especially interested in, and to us that might seem rather boring compared to the drama of their conversions and baptisms. A bit of an anticlimax, but that nonetheless is what Luke stresses. Not the glory of personal conversion, but the importance of church membership, participation in the community of believers. That's what Luke chooses to stress. So how then does he do that? How does he use repetition to stress that particular point? Well, for one thing, notice the repetition of the word added. So that's there at the beginning and at the end, which itself is probably significant. Verse 41, it's there, and again, verse 47. So we have no repetition of the word saved. That's just there in verse 47. And in fact, there in verse 47, in grammatical terms, the word saved is very much subordinate to the main verb in the sentence, which is the verb added. As if to say then, that being saved is not an end in itself, it's a stepping stone which enables and facilitates this other thing, namely being added. That's how Luke writes the sentence. And it raises the question, then added to what? Well, the answer presumably comes in between those two references to being added. the passage in between verses 41 and 47 added to the Christian community, the church, as we would say. Or to put all this another way then, in Luke's portrait of him here, the ascended Christ is as much a church builder, and notice it is him who adds there in verse 47, the Lord added. In Luke's portrait here, the ascended Christ is as much a church builder as he is a personal saviour. This is not the Jesus of so much modern evangelicalism, as one person over here calls upon his name for salvation. He enters into an intimate relationship with that person. And then as another person over here calls upon him for salvation, he enters into a quite separate, intimate relationship with that person. That's not the Jesus we have in our passage. This is the Jesus of Matthew 16:18, isn't it? I will build my church. This is the Jesus who is about the business of constructing a community and adding to it, bit by bit, person by person. But then again, we have the repetition of the word together. This is verse 44 and verse 46. Now, I have to admit, I'm cheating here a little bit, because actually, in the Greek, it's not the same word that Luke uses. We have the word together twice in the ESV, but not actually in the Greek. But if it's not quite word repetition by Luke, it's certainly concept repetition. The ESV, I don't think, is being inappropriate by using the word together in both cases, because both terms then are pointing to this same idea, that these new converts then, they're not now operating as free agents. They're not kind of each getting on with their Christian lives in splendid isolation. No, they are operating in conjunction with one another. They are operating in community. There's a profound togetherness about them. And then one more repetition. Repetition of the word devoting. And this is verse 42 and verse 46. And here I'm not cheating, even though the ESV makes it look as though I am, because it doesn't use the same word on both occasions, but actually it is the same Greek word, the word devoting. So in verse 46, where our version has day by day attending the temple together, it's literally day by day devoting themselves together in the temple, the same word as in verse 42. And of course we all know then, this word devoting, it's about serious, single-minded commitments. And we all recognize, don't we, that it's a staple part of our Christian vocabulary. We would talk about devotion to Christ. We would talk about devotion to personal prayer. We would talk about devotion, perhaps, to a Bible reading scheme, and so on. But that's not what Luke's talking about. Here, it's devotion to the life of this Christian community. And so it's not then, according to Luke's description here, it's not that we as Christians are devoted to some kind of individual relationship with Christ, and that's the focal point of our Christianity. That's the primary reality. And then, yes, there's the Christian community. It's just kind of there in the background somewhere. And that's a second reality. And we take it or leave it as and when it's convenient for us. No, as Luke portrays it here, we are devoted to the life of the Christian community. We're devoted to the life of the church. So I hope you get the idea then. Luke stressing this point through repetition, stressing the sheer importance of the community, the church, the corporate life of Christian people. If you travel with me in the car on a Saturday afternoon and it gets to about 5 o'clock and we're listening to the football results on the radio, then you might observe something quite strange. You might observe that during all the bits that most people get excited about, I'm fairly unresponsive. What's happening with Manchester United and Chelsea and Newcastle and all the rest of it? It's the later bit that I'm interested in, long after, and I mean long after, most people have switched off, either literally or mentally at least, when finally the voice comes to League Two and finally down all the alphabetical letters to Y and tells us how many goals York have lost by this week. It's at that point that I get interested, that get tense and turn the volume up and tell everybody in the car to be quiet and all the rest of it. And Luke's like that here then. He's very matter of fact about the glamorous details, all these conversions, all these baptisms. It's the later bit that he's interested in, actually. I mean, by verse 42, the day of Pentecost is over, and we're kind of waiting for another thing like that. We're waiting for another evangelistic opportunity for Peter and the others, another crowd of unbelievers to hear the gospel and be converted. That's what we want next. We're not so much bothered about the 3,000 anymore. They've been saved. But it's actually at that point that Luke's interest springs to life. Because for him then, participation in the Christian community is so hugely, hugely important. No wonder then have we, in our very, very individualistic age, I wonder have we grasped this? That Jesus is an adder, a church builder, as much as he's a personal saviour. That the Christian life is about togetherness. That true New Testament Christians aren't attenders of a Christian community or connected with a Christian community. They are, Luke says, devoted to a Christian community. This passage stresses a point. Secondly, this morning, it sketches a picture. It sketches a picture. It sketches a picture then of this particular Christian community of which these 3,000 converts became a part, this one in Jerusalem. And as it sketches this picture, and it is only a sketch, there are perhaps two features about it which particularly stand out. First of all, its sense of God. Its sense of God. So we read in verse 47 then that this was a community that praised God. And of course that's so important. And we should be thoroughly unembarrassed about claiming that the main events in our church program, the focal points of the NREC week, are the two worship services on the Lord's Day. Because like this community in Jerusalem, we're a community that praises God. But more than that, there's not just that reference then to praising God. There is this thing that I've called then a sense of God pervasive within this community. There's a very significant pair of terms that Luke uses. First of all, the word all, as we have it in our ESVs, there in verse 43, all came upon every soul. But it's literally fear, phobos, in which we get phobia. It's literally the word fear. That's one of the terms. And then the other, generous hearts, there in verse 46. But that's a much disputed rendering. And I think it's probably better, sincerity of heart. That's what Luke says. So there's this pair of terms, fear in verse 43 and sincerity of heart at the end of verse 46. Now that's interesting because we have this same pair of terms in two other New Testament texts, in Ephesians 6 verse 5 and in Colossians 3 verse 22. Now those are parallel verses. They're both really saying pretty much the same thing. So I'm just going to read one of them, Ephesians 6 verse 5. So in both these verses, Ephesians and Colossians, Paul is addressing slaves. And so he says here, Ephesians 6 verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear, there's the word fear, and trembling, with a sincere heart. There's sincerity of heart, the same word we have as in our text this morning. As you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, and so he goes on. What's he saying there, Paul? Well, his point is this. Carry, you slaves in Ephesus, carry out your daily labors. Those very, very menial, draining, mind-numbing labors. Carry out your labors, not casually and sloppily and mindlessly, but with a fear and a sincerity of heart that is about sensing the reality and the presence and the attention of Christ himself as you're going about your daily labors. That's what Paul is saying. And I think we essentially have the same meaning here. In other words, these Christians in Jerusalem, they didn't allow the staple routines of life in this Christian community. I mean the stuff mentioned in verse 42 that we'll come to in a minute. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. They didn't allow the staple routines of life in this Christian community to become just that, the staple routines of life in the church. Doing church, that dreadful modern phrase that we have in evangelical circles. No, all these things that they did them not casually and sloppily and mindlessly. They did them with fear and sincerity of heart that was about sensing the reality and presence and attention of God himself there in that church. And isn't that what we want here every time we gather together? This sense of God. As we go through the same things that we do every Sunday, we want that those things shouldn't just be the things that we do on a Sunday, the routines of our services. But we want this fear. Not talking about some kind of crippling paranoia, we're talking about awe, as the ESV says. But this fear and this sincerity of heart that are about sensing that God is interested in what we're doing and God is present in what we're doing. We want this acute sensitivity, don't we, to the vertical dimension. That at these times, like Moses at the burning bush, we are standing on holy ground. Not because of the building. There's nothing holy about this floor, the soil of Benton, but because we are God's people in his presence, worshipping him. This is holy ground. May we pray every week for that sense of God that was so powerfully present amongst these Christians. If we don't have that, we might as well be at home, mightn't we? Sense. So that's one thing, one feature of this community, its sense of God. But then the second feature, its simplicity of practice. Its simplicity of practice. Because there were then these staple routines that are listed in verse 42. Actually, just before we mention those any further, do just notice Luke's comments on the venue, on the issue of venue in verse 46. He tells us there that they did these things in their homes, and I guess that doesn't surprise us hugely. We know, don't we, from the rest of the New Testament that whenever churches were planted, it seems the norm was they were planted in homes. That, I guess, still is the norm in many settings today. By the way, that does mean that these 3,000 must have been very much divided up into smaller groups. I think the whole concept of mega churches holding vast worship gatherings in huge auditoria, it's a very modern concept, isn't it? And I'm not sure it's altogether a healthy one, really. And that's not what was going on here in Jerusalem. So they met in their homes, they did these things in their homes, but then there's another venue mentioned, also the temple. Well, that might surprise us somewhat. And notice it's clear from the first verse of the next chapter 3, that it's not simply then that kind of when the temple wasn't being used for anything else, when it was quiet, then they kind of went and used it because it was a nice big space they could use. Nor was it, as some have sometimes kind of pictured it, that they were kind of going and meeting very pointedly in the kind of outer area of the temple, almost to make a statement by way of protest against what was going on in the temple. No, it's clear from chapter 3, verse 1, that they were participating in what was going on in the temple. Peter and John there are going up for the hour of prayer. And so, as I say, that might surprise us. I guess it reminds us, for one thing, that Christianity is rooted in the Old Testament. Christianity is rooted in the Old Testament. All the singing in the temple would have been from the Psalms. All the scripture readings would have been from the Law and the Prophets. All the prayers would have been saturated with Old Testament themes. And we might say, well, how would these Christians who had just called on the name of the Lord Jesus and been saved, how would they put up with all of that? There's a great essay by the American theologian B.B. Warfield on the Trinity, actually. And he discusses the issue, is the doctrine of the Trinity present in the Old Testament? And he uses this illustration of a richly furnished room, which, as I say, it's very well furnished. It has everything in it, but it's dimly lit. And he says that's what the Old Testament is like. All these great truths that are so precious to us this morning, they're there in the Old Testament. But the light of New Testament revelation had to be switched on. That room had to be flooded with light that we might see those truths clearly. And you see, these Christians then, they understand that. They understand that that room of the Old Testament hadn't been knocked down now. It hadn't been left derelict and defunct. Rather, it had been flooded with light. And so, to be sure, they experienced these singings from the Psalms and these readings from the Law and the Prophets and these prayers full of Old Testament themes. They experienced those completely differently to how their unconverted fellow Jews experienced them. They detected in them the triune nature of God and the person and work of Jesus everywhere. In a psalm like 102 that we sang just now. But nonetheless, they were perfectly at home, it seems, with those elements of the temple worship. Not the sacrifices, of course. We must surely conclude that they wouldn't have been carrying out animal sacrifices, which pointed to Jesus and had been fulfilled in the blood of Christ, and they were now defunct and derelict. But these other elements of temple worship. Indeed, it's this Old Testament rootedness of New Testament Christianity that makes others looking in from the outside struggle to know what to make of it. You have that, don't you, in the book of Acts, in chapter 24 and chapter 28, twice Christianity is referred to as a sect. And people could see this is not a brand new religion. They called it this Jewish sect. Indeed, for many years afterwards, we know from our history books, Christianity was regarded as a Jewish sect. And it's why then we unashamedly sing from this book Sunday by Sunday. We sing the Psalms. Why we unashamedly have whole series of expositions from the book of Proverbs or Ezekiel or other Old Testament books. Because Christianity is rooted in the Old Testament. And if you ever find yourselves in a situation where you're moving to a new place and you're looking for a church and you're trying to decide which evangelical church to go to and you're going along to one and it seems to you, you get the impression in that church that the Old Testament is obsolete and irrelevant, I would suggest view that church with an awful lot of suspicion. Christianity is rooted in the Old Testament. And I guess the other thing then that this detail reminds us is that Christianity should attract as well as confront. Christianity should attract as well as confront. Because quite apart from theological issues, we might question the early Christians going along to the temple on a different basis. The fact that we know from Jesus' teaching, apart from anything else, we know that the temple, the whole temple system, it was a center of hypocrisy and corruption. Shouldn't these early Christians have been standing on the steps with their placards, protesting about what was going on there, rather than actually participating? Well, let's note it was probably the fact that they weren't doing that, the fact that they weren't protesting on the steps. It was probably that, the fact that they were willing to participate to some degree, that explains verse 47, that they had favor with all the people. I think then, it's not that these Christians were spineless compromisers who lacked the nerve to speak out. I mean, Peter spoke out all right, didn't he, in his sermon there on the day of Pentecost. He was confrontational, right? You crucified Jesus. Rather, it's that there was more than one string to their bow. Their engagement with society around them was in more than one setting, if you like. Yes, at times they deemed it appropriate to be very vocal and very confrontational, as Peter was in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. But at other times, they deemed it appropriate to keep their mouths shut and let their graciousness and their gentleness do the talking. And I guess we all have to work out that tension, don't we, in our own Christian lives, amongst family and amongst friends, whose lifestyles may fly in the face of what we believe is right. And there's a time, isn't there, to say that and to be confrontational. But there's also a time to refrain and to let our graciousness and our gentleness do the talking. And I think that comes across then in this practice of the early Christians here. So much for the venue. But just as we close then, these staple routines, as I've called them, that are listed in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Luke says. And we need to be clear then that the equivalent of that for us is not this statement, we devote ourselves to Dan's teaching or to the teaching of the elders at NREC. No, this sentence remains the same for us, doesn't it? We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And the elders' teaching at NREC then is simply the medium and the vehicle for the apostles' teaching. And if at any point the elders at NREC contradict or go beyond the apostles' teaching as we have it in the New Testament scriptures, then their words at that point have no authority. For one simple reason, God hasn't attested the elders at NREC through wonders and signs. But we're told in our passage here, in verse 43, that God did that with these apostles, that many wonders and signs were being done through them. And we're told in the beginning of Hebrews 2 that the reason for that was God attesting them, God witnessing to their authority. But of course, the elders here at NREC are committed by God's grace through study, through prayer, to being channels of the apostles' teaching. And so, as a church then, we must devote ourselves, this passage is saying, we must devote ourselves to receiving the apostles' teaching through them. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, fighting every tendency that we all have to daydream as the apostles' teaching through the elders is being communicated. Fighting the tendency that we all have, perhaps, to internally criticize the way the apostles' teaching is being communicated by these elders. We need to devote ourselves, like these early Christians did, to the apostles' teaching as it comes through these channels. And then the fellowship. That's another thing Luke mentions. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Fellowship, as you know, is a word that just means sharing, basically. That's what the word means. And in some ways, then, Luke is just saying again, talking again about this togetherness. They shared their lives, these Christians. But he seems to have in mind particularly, doesn't he, the sharing of possessions, actually. There's an emphasis on that in verses 44 and 45. And I guess we can easily brush that off today on the basis that we have a welfare state, and the state then should be ensuring that there aren't people in our church communities who have the kind of needs that perhaps many of these Christians might well have had. But the general principle still applies, doesn't it? That properly sharing our lives with each other as Christians necessarily means getting away from this idea that my stuff, my possessions, are mine, and they're for me, and they are to be jealously protected as such. Because you see, if we have that idea in our heads, then we'll be reluctant, won't we, to open our homes to brothers and sisters in Christ. Reluctant to use our cars and our petrol to give lifts to church on a Sunday or to other places during the week. Reluctant, perhaps, sometimes to give up lucrative overtime in order to be able to be with our fellow Christians at gatherings, to be an encouragement and a blessing and a help to them. So I'm saying then that it's still necessarily, there is a material dimension to share, properly sharing our lives. Still, it will touch in various ways on the realm of our material possessions. The breaking of bread, Luke mentions next. Some say it's just ordinary meals that Luke is talking about here. I think that's unlikely. He uses exactly the same phrase in chapter 20, verse 7, where it's in Troas, and Luke says that they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. And we know the significance of the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day. And they were gathering then on the Lord's Day to do this. It seems likely, I think, that Luke has in mind the Lord's Supper. Now, probably it was an ordinary meal, and the Lord's Supper would take place within that ordinary meal at some point. But the point is then that these Christians, they devoted themselves to that as well. They devoted themselves to it. I wonder, supposing the elders here at NREC, supposing that we just kind of quietly drop the Lord's Supper from our church life. Didn't make a big song and dance about it, just stop doing it. I wonder, number one, whether anybody would notice, and I wonder, number two, whether we would be that bothered if we did notice. Or whether we would just think, well, we get the cross in our hymns, don't we? And we get the cross in our sermons. Do we really need this as well? Well, clearly the early Christians thought they needed this as well. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. And then the prayers. And we've talked a bit recently about corporate prayer and its importance. I think in some ways this is the most striking mention of it. Because, of course, here in chapter 2, this Christian church in Jerusalem, it's riding the crest of a wave, isn't it? I mean, chapter 1, they pray together, the Christians there. But there, everything's very uncertain. Jesus has just gone up into heaven. Judas has just been spectacularly judged by God in a field. And they're waiting for the Spirit to come, and he hasn't yet come. Everything's very up in the air. You can understand them feeling the need to pray in chapter 1. You come to chapter 4, and we have another instance of corporate prayer there, but persecution has just started to raise its ugly head. And again, you can understand them feeling the need to pray together there. But here, as I say, everything's going well. Everything's wonderful at the end of chapter 2. 3,000 people have just been converted. And the fact then that they have such a sense of dependence on God now, when things are going well, that they prioritize prayer. Isn't that striking? Supposing that in our service this morning, a government official was to walk in and was to stop our service and say, look, the government is going to, or is thinking seriously about closing this church down. We're going to have a meeting on Thursday and we'll let you know straight afterwards. Now, I guess apart from anything else, we might quickly call up the Christian Institute to check on the legality of that visit. But I guess it would probably have one other implication. It would probably mean that our prayer meeting on Wednesday night would be well attended and would be full of earnest prayer. After all, the future of our church would depend on it, praying for what was going to happen the next day. Well, hopefully no government official will come along this morning and do that. But nonetheless, the future of our church still depends on our praying on Wednesday evening, you know, just as much. And our praying every Wednesday evening. We will die if we're not praying together. And these believers knew that. And so even when there were no government officials about, and there was no threat in the air, and everything was so rosy, still, they prayed together. So those were the routines. And I've used this word simplicity then, the simplicity of practice. And it is so simple, isn't it? Just the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, the prayers. In our consumerist Christian culture, so often we judge churches, we assess churches on these criteria, don't we? How much is going on? How elaborate is the weekly program? Is every conceivable sector of the church population covered by some specific event? Is there an event for this and an event for that and an event for the next thing? Is the building being used every minute of every day? How imaginative, how creative are the church's activities? Well, on those criteria, few people would have chosen to go to this church in Jerusalem. This is all it did. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, praying together. May God help us as a church to be devoted to these simple but wonderful things that God has given us until Christ comes. Amen.